Sukkot, in the Hebrew, is the start of the millennium. That's why when Peter saw Elijah, Moses, and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, let's set up booths right now. Pictured traveling in the wilderness and living in tents and booths. And so whether or not the rapture comes on the feast of Rosh Hashanah or not, did you think about it this week? How many of you actually thought about it this week? How many of you were excited to go? Yeah, I'm ready. I tell everybody I'm going to lose 100 pounds like that, and there'll be, and I can't wait. No hips, there's no hip surgery, no physical ailments. I'll be 30 or less again. I won't need a stool to sit on. Yeah? You can run again. Yeah, that's exciting when you think about it. And it's for a long time. It's eternity. So anyway, but this message today happens to be perfect. Because one of the things when I start talking about that, I've actually had people come to Christ. I had a boy, Jody, who came to Christ, listen to that lesson one time. Because it gets your attention. What if today's the day? Huh? And Solomon has some things to say. Here's some questions for you. Can death be better than birth? I'm glad you know the answer. It's a process. What kind of answer is that? Yes or no process? What we learn through death. What occupies your mind? Where is your focus in life? Are you prepared to stand before Jesus and get account of your life? And then finally, what if you meet the Lord tonight? See, Rosh Hashanah, I'm not wrong yet today. It goes on for 2 days. Stephen tells me it was started at 6:48. It was sunset in Israel is when it starts, which was what time here was 8 hours ahead, which makes it what? Did I miss it? Somebody calculate that. Huh? Yeah, we need an accountant. It's got to be like 2 in the afternoon, doesn't it? 10:48? Oh, that's right. We're going overnight. Okay. Who is it, Linda? You're asking. Lisa, you're cheating. 7:45. There. Not 3 hours. 8 hours. 7 or 8. All right, whatever. You got, see, y'all can't figure it out either. It's 80. Oh, Kurt knows it's 81 degrees. That's a relevant fact. What time? I don't care what time it is in Jerusalem. I want to know what time Jerusalem it is today, here. What is the time here equivalent to Jerusalem time there? 10:48? All right, so it started at 10:48. However, it goes on for 2 days. It will not end until sundown on Tuesday. So don't give up till about 10:48 the next day. I will be right one time. May not be on this feast, but it is coming. Now, the last trumpet? No, it's not a trick question. I know the answer. The last trumpet is a reference in Israel to move out. That's what it means, to move out. When they blew the last trumpet in Israel, you were in the wilderness, you were to move. Yeah. I don't know when they blow the last. It's called a shofar. Okay. Just want to be technical.
They have a shofar?
No. You know, this is going to be a serious lesson. It ain't going that way so far. Would you believe this? Many Americans are hedonists. A definition: a person who believes that the pursuit of pleasure is the most important thing in life, a pleasure seeker. Where'd the word come from? It comes from the word hedon, which means pleasure, and is related to hedes, which means sweet, sweet pleasure. Although the sound did not make its first appearance until 1822, the word was created as a reference to an ancient Greek philosophical system known as the Cyreniac school. The Cyreniacs taught that pleasure, particularly physical pleasure, is the greatest good. If you need some examples of modern-day hedonists, think of the many celebrities today who are famous for going to parties. Paris Hilton and a few others like that. Good, all of them. Now, here are some of the signs of hedonism. Number one, beer is the number one sponsor of athletic events. Think about that. The quality of your tennis shoes is defined by the pro athlete's name on them. Right? It is essential to have music in the house, in the boat, pool, restaurant, office, and on our heads. The chief aim of man is a great 401k plan. Right? Sunday football is more important than church. I'm getting personal here. I happen to know. Somebody made that statement to me as I was before the class. They were here instead of football.
We are getting out early, though.
The one TV family is poor. Cable TV gives us hundreds of options, and yet we say there's nothing on. Which is true. If your clothes don't have a name or a check mark on them, they aren't worth wearing. And then finally, listen to this one. The number one meeting place for teens is at the mall. Amazing, isn't it? Now, I want you to listen to Solomon and his wisdom, because he takes a completely different approach. Here's what he says. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. By the way, we're halfway through. Halfway through. It's going quick. A good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. What a strange statement, don't you think? A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. How can that be? Are these statements even related? And they are. They are. Now, there's a play on words. A good name, which is shim or shame, is a mark, a memorial of an individuality, and by implication, honor, authority, and character. You know, as I was preparing this lesson, I thought of Jim Klubnik and Max's dad. When I went to those funerals, Max Kroll, I went to those funerals, and I heard such wonderful things about these people. They had a good name. It was a memorial. I used to work for the Southern Baptist Evangelist, and when his dad died, that was the verse that made all the difference in the world to him. A good name is better than ointment, all right? And so there is something about, but there's a play here. A good name is shim or shame, and ointment is shimen, which is grease, especially liquid, but the main thing is it smells good. A good name smells good. How many of you have named your children after somebody that you truly admired in life? Anybody? Look at that. How many of you have refused to name somebody, refused to name somebody because you despise that person in that name? Isn't that interesting? The scripture says the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. How's that? You know who probably wrote this proverb, don't you? Solomon! The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. How can the day of one's death be better than his birth? Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. Because why? Do you remember people because they were so wealthy? Or because of what they did in this life that you admired? Their faithfulness, their righteousness. A good name unto the end is as a soothing aroma, as opposed to his name stinks. Right? Right? Yes, Gary. All right. Gary said, remember when you go out with his son, you have the same last name as I do. It was interesting you bring that up. My father married my grandmother. My grandfather married my grandmother. I'll get it straight in a minute. And when my daddy was born, 6 months after he was born, my grandfather, my paternal grandfather pulled a shotgun off a hay wagon and the trigger got caught and it went off and killed him. He was 22. And I remember reading, we found the newspaper article about him in the Moscow, Idaho paper about his death. And the words that I remember are the same words that I attribute to my dad. And they said, young Charles was a man of integrity. You see, a life does matter. And my dad was a man of integrity. Utmost integrity. It was so bad. My dad was a man of integrity. My dad had a truck given to him, and he worked on a ranch. He was a cowboy. And I was always wanting him to drive me to Little League or something like that. And he refused to because that wasn't work. He would only drive the truck when it related directly to work. And I would challenge many today that don't take that attitude when a vehicle is provided. But anyway, when I think of him, I think of the integrity that he had and what he taught me in my life, which is so important. So to your comment, Gary, the Cummings name is supposed to be a name that relates to integrity. You see how that works? Now, no, Melanie's on the hook. She's a person of integrity, too. Of course, Melanie means dark cloud. Did you know that? It comes from the word melancholy. And I didn't know that when we named her. Mother named her. I wanted to name her Heather. Heather's a weed. But Melanie has a really redeeming factor. Her middle name is Renee. Does anybody know what that means? Born again. So she is a born again dark cloud. She's the apple of my eye. And yes, she is a lady of integrity, and you better not mess with her. Anyway, she's my firstborn. She tells me that all the time. And she says she's the best, but Aaron's never around when she does that. Now, better is a key word. Watch for the word better, because the word better is a word that's used 11 times by Solomon, and it comes from the word tov, which means good. It's used 500 times in the Bible. In fact, when God created the earth, he looked at it and said it was what? Good. It was good. All right? And so, it's better. Donald Glenn, who has the Bible of the Knowledge commentary, says this, Solomon combined the ideas of joy, prosperity and reputation with the ideas of birth and death. So he suggested that it is better to come to the end of the life with a good reputation, a good name, than to have a joyful, auspicious beginning, which because of folly might result in nothing. Solomon is so wise. He says death is better than birth. You get his point? Because when you start out in life and your birth, you never know where you're headed. But if you're a hedonist, you're not heading in the right direction. But the one who has a good name has lived the life worthy of respect. So the day of one's death. Now, the test of life is not how you begin the game of life, but how you finish. And I want to encourage you that you need to finish well. don't know about you, but I've been thinking about that a lot lately. I'm up to the age where you read the obituaries and you see a lot of people my age and younger dying. Yeah. To see you're not there, that's it, right. The reality is, though, the one thing I want you to know from my teaching and from Solomon's teaching is this. There is coming a day when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And wouldn't you like to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Wouldn't you like to have a life, no matter what you do, that it actually means something in this world that you live in, as opposed to seeking nothing but pleasure and comfort? And it's a mental process as we focus. Listen to what this says. This is in chapter 7, verse 2 to 4. "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. The mind of the wise is in the house of the mourning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure." Isn't that not strange? How do we relate to that? Because I would tell you, from my perspective, when I read that the first time, I said, "No, that can't be right. What could he possibly mean by saying that? Why would he say that? How many of you would vote to go to a party over going to a funeral?" Chuck Snyder would do what? All right. So we'll give Chuck credit for that. But most of us, if we had the choice, would do what? Party. We want a party. Particularly when you live in a nation full of hedonists. Don't you think? Because our goal in America is what? Pleasure, comfort, new, better, improved. Things that are temporary. Hedonists, beware. Because we are such a pleasure and comfort-driven society. These are convicting words, aren't you think? These words are not our desire, our perspective, or our focus. In other words, if we had a tendency to gravitate before about going to a funeral versus going to a party, where we are pulled, aren't we, to the party first? Why? Because it's much more pleasant. Who wants to go see somebody who's just lost a loved one? And yet, those people will tell you that you just being there is crucial to their healing. And it is important. Focus on the important. Listen, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of man, and the living takes it to heart. So what is he saying? It is better. Remember the word better. It's good. It is better to think about your life and important things than always seeking pleasure. Focusing your life to what's important, not necessarily what is pleasurable or immediate. Life is brief and death is certain. That's what he's saying. He says that because that is the end of man. And we've talked last week about the brevity of life and how it's just like a vapor. It's here and it's gone. And then finally, the wise focus on living life well, not seeking pleasure. That's what Solomon's trying to communicate to you. Is you need to have the right perspective in your life and do what is pleasing to God as opposed to pleasing to yourself. Sorrow is better than laughter. Is laughter wrong? No. But he's saying sorrow is better than laughter. Now, I would challenge you that's not the normal human reaction to those two words, is it not? Who wants sorrow rather than laughter? But that's not what Solomon says. 7:3. Sorrow is better than laughter, but when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Did you hear him? Sorrow is better than laughter. Again, better. It's better. It's good. Than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. How is that possible? Yeah, Randy. Right.
But I never felt better in my entire life.
Okay, so Randy's saying it is, was it your grandmother's funeral? Funeral that he had to read a passage and he broke down, but he never felt better in his life. When you get on the serious side of life, you understand that sorrow can be better than laughter. Laughter versus joy. It is possible to have adverse circumstances and have joy in your heart. Did you know that? How is that possible? How can that be? How can you have adversity and at the same time have joy in your heart? Yes, Patty. He's in control. If you know Christ, you know He's in control. And you can trust Him, even in the midst of adversity. Jimmy? Yeah, the woman's got the birth pains. It's not serious, but yeah. Huh? They don't do anything with the hedonist, doesn't do anything with the pain, right? Yeah. That's the joy of our Lord is our strength. Proverbs 17:22 says, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Depression is tough. Our lady, Carly, or Harley, I wasn't sure how she pronounced her name, talked about the fact that she had joy and was depressed in the same sentence. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart makes a cheerful face, but when the heart is sad, the spirit is broken. So how is it possible? Well, James gives us the answer. He says this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Part of our journey on this planet is to train us for eternity. And one of the things we need to know for eternity is that even in the midst of adversity, there is a reason and a purpose for that. James tells us that, right? What does he say? Knowing, in other words, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. When you're in the midst of adversity, what should you be focused on? Huh? Seek the Lord, Anthony. That's right. When you're in the midst of adversity, you should be focusing on God Himself and the knowing that He is in control and that He has a purpose in that. The Scripture says in Romans 8, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. I don't believe that any adversity comes into our life without a reason. And that if we view it properly, that God is using it to change us, to give us an experience. You know, sometimes adversity, you can't really relate with another person until you've been through going through what they go through. Right? Jim used the word changed. Do you remember his third word was changed? For a human being to change, in my view, is the hardest thing there is. I don't know how many of you have made New Year's resolutions that actually lasted more than 24 hours, right? Why? Because change is so difficult. Well, adversity allows us to change. And many times, I know in my own life, God has used extreme adversity because sometimes it takes a bigger hammer to change us. And I remember, I've told you this story before, but I'll just briefly tell you again. When I became a partner in my firm, my CPA firm, 2.5 months later, the other partner went into a coma for 19 months and died. And during that time, I thought I was going to crack up. I was terribly stressed to the point that the doctor put me on Valium. Good stuff. But too much of it can make you a little goofy, as my people told me. And then when one day I was struggling through this adversity, and my question constantly was, why, God? Why have you allowed him to go into coma? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? Why? People would call me, 10, 15, 20 calls a day, particularly the first month or two. Why did God let this happen? People are praying all over the city for this man. He was well known. Why did you let it happen to me? And then a guy walked into my office. His name is Wayne Hanks. He's a teacher here. Great guy. And Wayne said to me, Chuck, your problem is simple. Now here I am. I'm on drugs. I'm stressed out. The phone rings. I start shaking. Secretary comes in to chew me out. I start crying. I mean, it's not good. And he made one sentence that changed the entire direction of my life. He said, Chuck, your problem is simple. You trust Jesus Christ for your salvation, but you do not trust him for your daily life. And in the years since, I've seen why God allowed things to happen and why he used that extreme adversity to change me. When James says and Solomon says that sorrow is better than laughter, when he says that in fact the reality is that you should count it all joy when you come in various trials, because God is working for a benefit in your life. That's why he says all things work together for good. You don't have to relate to that promise when everything's going well, do you? You want that promise when things are not going well. And he says the end result is that you'll be mature or perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You'll be wise. You'll have character which is truly consistent with what God wants in your life. That's why he allows adversity in your life. Now, he could allow it because you're stupid. In other words, if you're driving on the freeway at 130 miles an hour, you might have a problem, right? But assuming you're not doing something stupid, he is using that. If he could have used something stupid, too, to straighten you out. Is that my daughter with her hand up? No, in front, Lori, okay. Okay, excellent, yes. All right, she says that she believes that God allows us to go through adversity sometime just so we can have more empathy for the people that are going through it now. And we can relate to it. So adversity, sorrow, can be beneficial, right? In fact, I think Solomon's right. What do you think? Sorrow is better than laughter. What does laughter do for you? Well, I was going to tell you, I was listening to Larry the Cable Guy the other day. Profound wisdom. He said, because hedonists are people who believe in sensuality. He said his favorite word was sensuous. And I couldn't wait to hear what came next. And he said he used it all the time. He said to his wife, since you's up, get me a beer. Anyway, now, that's profound wisdom, isn't it? Since you's up. Anyway, Solomon has a good handle on this stuff about sorrow is better than laughter. You know, when I first read that passage, I said, what am I going to teach? How can I say that to those people? Now, the more I think about it, the more wise I see that Solomon is. Now, here's what he says. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, what he's talking about? What does it mean by in the house of mourning versus house of pleasure? What's the difference? One person is thinking of his or her life and what is important. Sort of what I've been going through the last couple of years. What is really important in this life? Another person is only thinking about what he or she can do for immediate pleasure. That's what he's saying. The mind that's in the house of mourning is thinking about serious things, the brevity of life, and making a difference. Whereas another person is only thinking about how do I get the next fix? How do I have pleasure in my life? One is long-term in their thinking. The other is short-term. Let me assure you, there will be a day when you'll stand before Jesus to give account of your life. And I would suggest to you that it would be better for you to start making some changes now. We'll talk about that in a minute. One is concerned about the eternal, while the other is concerned about the temporal. Here he is. Focus on the brevity of life, and the surety of death can bring such benefits as a change in attitude about God, a change in attitude about the priorities in your life, a change in our actions in life. In other words, we either start doing stuff or we stop doing stuff. Change in a direction. We go in a direction we have been resisting. Perhaps you made a commitment to do something and you seriously need to start doing that. And then finally, hastens our actions because the time is short. And the time is short. All you have to do is look at our world and where it's going to realize that Jesus Christ is going to burst the clouds and come to this earth soon. Yes, Noah. A living sacrifice. Exactly. Your life should be a living sacrifice. Great verses. Could be, yeah, could be. Solomon's focus is on the fact that he wants you to get away from the concept of pleasure and frivolity and folly and pay attention to the eternal, the long term, and the important. And that's why he makes the statement that mourning is better than laughter. That's true. That's true. And I agree with that, Doyle, except he's told us what to do. And he does expect us to obey and trust as we do what he said. Great verses. I got another one for you in just a second. He does live through us, and he has said certain things to us that he expects us to be obedient. One might be that you give, and I know that's a convicting statement, but that he wants you to trust him by doing that. Now, the wise versus the fool. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This too is futility. What is he saying? The crackling of a thorns is a bright and pretty, but it very quickly burns. In other words, the focus of the fool is quickly forgotten. There is no lasting substance in their laughter. You ever been around a laughing fool? Sure you have. Better live wisely than like the riotous living with a focus on songs and laughters without meaning. Again, the focus is consistent all the way through this. Donald Glenn says that the frivolous pleasures of fools, their songs and their laughter, to the crackling of quick burning thorns under a pot, Solomon said it was meaningless, vain, or useless. Thus, it is more beneficial to live wisely in light of the sober warning of life's brevity than to live as if life were one continual banquet. Also, it is better to give heed to the warnings, corrections, and rebukes of the wise than to gain in foolish pleasure. So I have some questions, because you said you want out of here to go watch the football game. Have you considered whether you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? If you put your trust in him, that's the first question. Second question, do you give serious thought to the way you live your life in light of today and all its distractions? And third, can you change your life in any way to be more honoring to God? And I leave you with this. Noah gave us a lot of verses. This is one of my favorite ones. This one tells you how to live, which is perfect for today. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? As we live that way, looking for the blessed hope, the rapture of the church, which may be before you go home, but better after a nap, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the prescription by Paul of how we're to live. God, denying godliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're not in heaven, I'll see you next week.